The second reading this morning is from the book of Hebrews, the 10th chapter. I'm going to condense the reading a bit this morning. In the first part of this text, the writer of Hebrews, often called the preacher by scholars, the preacher makes the case that sacrifices and offerings made by priests being intermediaries between the people and God, that those sacrifices and offerings no longer achieve their intended purpose, namely to remove sin and to repair the breach between God and humanity. Christ has offered a single sacrifice for sin, the preacher argues, in his body on the cross, which has rendered offerings and sacrifices for sin now unnecessary. And we join the preacher's argument in verse 19 of the 10th chapter. Listen now for a word from God this day. Therefore, my friends, since we have confidence to enter the sanctuary by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us approach with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who has promised is faithful. And let us consider how to provoke one another to love and good deeds, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. Please pray with me. O Lord, uphold me, that I may uplift thee. Amen. Let us consider how to provoke one another to love and good deeds. That word provoke can also be translated pester. Just what you wanted to hear on a Sunday morning. Church not as the place of comfort and sanctuary. Church not as that quiet family of God that gets along. Church not as the place where we find gentle community. Church as the place where you get pestered to love and good deeds. At the Bible study on Wednesday, someone blurted out in the midst of this, Andrew's sermons provoke me all the time, which brought me a fleeting moment of pleasure before I had to confess that 9 times out of 10, it's not really me doing the provoking, it is the text. I mean, I am provoked this morning. How else could you describe getting a text that proclaims that God has overcome the sin of the world only a couple of days after one of the worst terrorist attacks in French history? A day after Baltimore reaches that 300 murder mark that we all knew was coming, we get a text that encourages us to hold fast to the confession of our hope that the old ways of sin are falling away. The same week that the father of three is gunned down trying to protect his kids from the drug dealers, we get a text proclaiming that the old ways that separate us and our world from God have been repaired. A week after black students in Mizzou endure racist threats to their lives, we get a text that encourages us not to despair at the world around us, but to trust that a new world order has already been ushered in. It is the text that is doing the provoking. Now, most of the time, people dealing with this Hebrews text spend a lot of time in thick theological debates about atonement theory and supersessionism, which is the way my sermon started until I deleted it all last night. I had a full page on how to understand the new covenant without completely dismissing Jewish practices and triumphal favor of Christian ones. I had an erudite paragraph on how the destruction of the temple in the year 70 AD, after that destruction, Jews themselves had learned how to live without the temple sacrifices, thereby rendering the temple cult less important going forward for both Jews and Christians alike. But in the wake of so much violence around us, those carefully crafted answers weren't addressing questions that I think many of us are asking of each other and asking of the text today. Questions like, how do we live with hope when our city and our world seem to be coming apart at the seams at the same time? How are we supposed to maintain our confession of hope in this kind of a violent world? And how is provoking one another to love and good deeds relevant to the violent places that we find ourselves today? It's that last question that seems to keep a lot of people from coming to church these days. So it is refreshing to me to find that the church described in the book of Hebrews was in a similar situation of declining participation in worship. People had stopped coming to worship. It's kind of comforting to know that the church had similar issues, since so many of us in church leadership today beat ourselves up over what is often described fewer butts in the pews. We are experts at pointing out how deficient we are next to the early church that is described mostly in the book of Acts. In Acts, the church grows by leaps and bounds. In Acts, church people share all their resources. In Acts, there are new converts right and left, but not the contemporary church. We are deficient in every regard. The Jehovah's Witness folks dropped off a publication at my home yesterday that basically says the same thing. It says the decline of the church is the result of contemporary church leaders chasing after all the wrong things. Thank you very much. But Hebrews paints a little bit of a different picture. Some people in the church are neglecting to meet, the preacher implies, because they don't think they need to. And they don't think they need to meet because the church's message has kind of been successful. The church has succeeded in communicating that offerings and sacrifices do not get us any closer to God. The message has come through that our practices are not what opens the door to God's saving. The church has succeeded in communicating that our worship is not what saves us. The church has been so successful in proclaiming that forgiveness is given not because we claw our way into God's favor, but because our good and gracious God chooses to offer it, that people decide, I don't need to come. Apparently, when the church loses the ability to hold forgiveness over the heads of its people, attendance seems to decline. When the church loses the ability to claim exclusive access to the Holy One, participation begins to go down. When the church loses that quid pro quo equation, you give us your time, your commitment, and your resources, and we'll write your name in the register of the Book of Eternal Life, then the value of the product that we seem to have to offer goes down. The truth is, you don't have to come to church now to get information about that good news. It's given away in Bibles that you can find in the nightstand of just about every hotel room in the country. You can watch on YouTube videos and the evangelical section of the bookstore, or pull it up on any translation that you want on the web. News about the gospel can be obtained in a lot of places outside the church. You don't have to go to church to get it. When C.S. Lewis first became a Christian, he came to a similar conclusion. I thought that I could do it on my own, he said, by retiring to my rooms and reading theology. C.S. Lewis didn't like going to church, and he wrote about it kind of bluntly. I disliked very much their hymns, he wrote, which I considered to be fifth-rate poems set to sixth-rate music. You don't have to come to church to get information about the good news that God is a loving, gracious, forgiving God who is in the business of reconciling all human beings to God and each other. But you do have to come to church if you want to develop your capacity for living in light of this truth. First, because the gospel cannot be lived in isolation. It can only be lived in and among relationships. And second, because the church is the theater where the script of the gospel is rehearsed. I mean, it is easy to say, I believe that God is a forgiving God, but try offering similar forgiveness when someone in your life wrongs you. You've got to practice the good news that God has given. It is easy to proclaim, I believe that all people should respect each other, but try living that ideal in a community of people who don't always act the way you want them to. You've got to practice the good news that God has given. It is so easy to say, I believe in loving my neighbor as myself, but some neighbors are hard to love. And in these dark days in our world, they leave us fearing our neighbors, not wanting to love them. The hard truth about human beings is that if we don't meet to remind each other that God's got the whole world in God's hands, the sheer numbers of the stories on the front pages of our newspapers will erode that conviction. If we don't meet to tell each other that love really is the way, the disturbing images of the violence we consume on all of our electronic devices will convert us soon to the ways of death. If we do not meet to practice forgiveness and truth-telling and community, then we will withdraw from the world and each other. Our skin will grow thick and our hearts turn cold, and we'll just end up in despair. We have to meet. We have to meet not to earn God's favor, but to provoke each other to love and good deeds in light of it. To keep us holding fast to the confession of our faith without wavering, especially when violence confronts that confession with fear. To remind each other that crucifixions of every kind do not have the last word in the world that is coming into being. There is a high priest over the house of God who opens a way for us through the curtain that separates us from the living God. We have to meet. We have to meet to be the church. That's the conclusion that C.S. Lewis came to. I thought I could do it on my own, he said, but as I went on, I saw the great merits of the church. I came up against different people of quite different outlooks and different education, he said, and then gradually my conceit just began peeling off. I realized that the hymns, which were just sixth-rate music, were nevertheless being sung with devotion and benefit by an old saint in work boots in the opposite pew, and then you realize that you aren't even fit to clean those boots. It gets you out of your solitary conceit, C.S. Lewis said. My friends, we'll baptize Danny in just a minute. We'll sprinkle him with some water, and we will remind him that he is a part of God's family. But you know, I don't think he'll need church just to give him information that God loves him. I know his parents will do a stellar job of giving him that good news on their own. He won't need the church to broker God's forgiveness on his behalf. Jesus has already done that for him. And he'll find that out soon enough. No, Danny will need the church to show him what forgiveness actually looks like when folk in Baltimore decide it might be the only way we'll ever heal our divides. Danny will rely on the church to see how God can bring people together, Native Americans from Minnesota and South Dakota, together with Euro-Americans and African-Americans and Asian-Americans and others in Baltimore with all of the pain of our histories.
just to claim that we are brothers and sisters in Christ, and so we have a future. Danny will count on the church to hold his hope when he feels like a failure or the world feels like it's turned against him. By God's grace, Danny will have the church to provoke him to love and good deeds, especially when our violent world seems marked by neither. By God's grace, the church will be there for him, just like it's there for anyone who wants to rehearse the script of the gospel, so that when we leave these doors each week, we can step onto the stage of our lives and live that gospel without fear.